Hey, welcome to Tangible Takeaways, episode 138. I'm Jackson. Today, I'm going to talk about how it's so important for us to pray for the reason of surrender.
And I'm Todd, and I'm going to talk today about how we can be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy in the next.
All that and more on this episode of Tangible Takeaways. Hey, welcome to Tangible Takeaways, episode 138. I'm here with Pastor Todd today. Thanks for taking the time.
Man, glad to be with you. Thanks for the invite.
And we are talking about Habakkuk.
Habakkuk. The best way we know how to pronounce it.
It actually just keeps getting harder every week, you know. This is pretty much as tricky as it gets in the Minor Prophets. I don't envy that. It's hard when you are like trying to rehearse in your mind how you're going to say this person's name. Every time their name comes up, you're like, wait, what was I going to say?
Yeah. How does that go?
how was I going to pronounce that? So it was a great message this weekend. And so such a relatable book for so many people who might not have any context for the book. It's like, that's actually pretty relatable concept.
Yeah, like didn't even know that book was there.
Yeah.
And now all of a sudden it's like, okay, but I have felt these feelings. I have had similar types of conversations, complaints with God. So yeah, real quick, once we get going, it's like, okay, didn't know it was there,
but
I know this heartbeat.
Yeah, in many ways, you don't even need much sense of the cultural context to make sense of like, no, I felt that before, you know? And which is probably a breath of fresh air for people because you've been having to do a lot of work to understand the message of a book. But this is an emotional message, and it's one that resonates with us. And Habakkuk finds himself in the place that many of us have found ourselves in or find ourselves continually in. Mm-hmm. He is praying to God to take action, but he also has a method in mind in which he'd like God to take action.
Yeah. Here's what I need, and here's how you should
and
do it.
And here's how you're going to do it, right? And it's when you start playing out the logic of it, it's like, yeah, that's a pretty dumb prayer. You know, like we shouldn't be. And he doesn't, in all fairness to him at the beginning of the book, he doesn't tell God the method.
Sure.
But he then when God reveals his method, it's like, no, but not that, you know? So which we can really relate to is, God, would you please act in this way? Oh God, I can't stand my boss. Would you please just like get rid of them? Would you send them somewhere else? And then they get a promotion. They're not your direct boss anymore, but they're even more involved in the company, right? And it's like, but not that, you know, that's not what I wanted. And the list just could keep going for us, right? There's so many of those moments where it's like, God, would you please do this? Oh, but don't do it that way. You know, the moment that you see his hand begin to move, how do we pray a different way? For many of us, that's like the way we know how to pray.
Sure.
So what does it look like to pray in a different way? Is there a healthier way for us to pray, you know?
Yeah. I think that what's interesting is you could say a lot of Habakkuk has some mirroring to the Psalms in the sense of where the psalmist says, which is often David, but sometimes other people, the psalmist will say, you know, God, why aren't you paying attention? Things are really bad right here. And you seem out to lunch, like intervene. And often the psalms, for whatever reason, and there are times a psalmist will call down a judgment on enemies or things like that, and somewhat vague or somewhat specific, but either way, you don't hear the outcome. This is what's so different about Habakkuk. It's a kind of this complaint conversation where the Psalms are one direction. This is back and forth, give and take in terms of information.
Yeah.
So I think that one thing that's at least helpful is to be able to say, number one, never do we read in the Psalms and never do we read in Habakkuk that God says, how dare you? Mm. Like, how dare you think I don't know what's going on, or how dare you call into question my control over a circumstance. And what I appreciate about that is from our vantage point, there are often things that we go, God, you're not paying attention. Why aren't you doing something about this? And while I know on the one hand, that's the beauty of Habakkuk, I'm wrong. Hmm. God is aware and God is working. At least he seems to at least welcome my complaint, my frustration. And I just think that's powerful, because sometimes we can get into modes where we go, can I say that to God?
Yeah.
Can I let him know where I'm, what I'm really thinking? Can I let him know how frustrated I am? And I just think the answer is yes, yeah, from the book of Habakkuk. And that's really important. But specifically to your question, how do I stop praying prayers where I say, God, I want, and this is how you should do it, you know?
Yeah.
I think it comes back to this really interesting tension. On the one hand, I think it's actually, again, from Habakkuk, from the Psalms, I think we're given a biblical permission to say to God, God, would you please? God, show yourself. God, be at work in this way. I think that we're given that availability, but the tension of it is, but I probably am not seeing this from the best perspective, for sure not from yours, and you know it all. So there's this humbleness that comes in with, once I make my request, then to be able to say, but God, I don't know what's actually best in this situation. I sure think I know what's best, but again, I don't have the sovereignty. I don't have the foreknowledge that you do. So it's kind of couching that with, but if you do something different, or if you choose to still be patient and not act like I would want you to yesterday, I'm going to trust you. I think that's the takeaway message of Habakkuk. Because I think why I said it's a tension, I think I've been with people, and there's even been seasons in my own prayer life where I've said, God, here's a concern, whatever your will, and just leave it at that.
Yeah.
And I go, I think there's a time for that. Like, go back to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus petitioning the Father, if there is any way, three times, there's any way to avoid this, I'm in. Like, I vote that way. But it becomes very clear, and you don't see the heavens open and God lay it all out, the Father lay it all out. You just hear nothing. And Jesus comes to this conclusion, then the reality is this must be what it is. And says each time, I want your will more than anything else.
Yeah.
So I think it's that's the growth, I feel like, in our prayer lives, is to say, and this is how I often pray with people. This weekend, had, like you have opportunities when you preach, I just had neat opportunities to pray with people. And so my prayer is, God, from our vantage point, this would make the most sense. However, we can't see it all, and we don't know what's ultimately in the best interest of the people I'm praying for or the people they're connected to, and you always do. Mm. And we live in that promise of, you are working all things for the good of those you've called according to your purpose. So I think it's actually calling us into the right kind of attention in our prayer life, and that's a good thing.
Yeah.
Where we generally don't like tension, we like simplicity of everything. Some things are simple, some things are more complex.
Yeah. Yeah, and to pray the way we see in Scripture is to pray in a really pretty uncomfortable way. Mm. It's a very tension-filled experience that we see in Scripture. It's not, it's wrestling and petitioning. These are not statements of relaxing, right? They're not statements of ease. And I think we would like prayer to be easy, and it's not. And I think it doesn't always mean this is the total reason why God allows things that are confusing to us, or like you said at the beginning, I don't even know if you're paying attention. The reason, it might not be the total reason why he allows that, but you've got this, you know, line in the Beatitudes where Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. When evil is kind of permitted in a situation, it does allow a believer to flex the muscles of, do I yearn for righteousness? Mm. Do I yearn for what is just and what is right? Or am I like, what can you do? Because that says a lot more about my heart and where I'm at and my desire for things to be done God's way. And I need to have that same desire in my own life and in my own circumstances. But that, like, I think the reason why you don't see God say, how dare you, to Habakkuk, is because it's like, I love that you are frustrated with the wickedness of your people. Like, that is a great prayer. That's a great tension. You have a longing for righteousness. I'm bringing it in due time.
Yeah.
And then you get into the issue of now timing and method, right? And those are our two big conflicts in prayer.
Absolutely.
And the thing, I think I've said it before on Tangible Takeaways, a thing that's been great for me in my prayer life is I've begun just praying the Lord's Prayer, not as like a series of magic words, but as prompts for different things that I wanna talk to God about, and gives me a structure. And that structure just holds me, honestly, when I'm exhausted at 5 a.m. and I've got a toddler crying in a room. And it's just like, I need that structure to help me in that moment. One of the things, though, that has been so cool for me and so challenging for me on a daily basis is the line, give us today our daily bread. Because there is no instruction in how our daily bread is to be given to us. The most convenient way is to be able to buy or make your own bread. But very well, that prayer could be answered by God today by someone else giving that to you. By asking and being in need. Very well, what you need, because that's really the prompt there, that's the prayer, is give me what I need today. What you need today might be no bread, you know? Like, you might not need bread today. The impetus of that prayer is, Father, I know that you know my needs. Would you meet my needs today? And then leaving it there. I trust you. Would you meet my needs? And that is such a challenging exercise for us. But that's Jesus's response when the disciples say, how do we pray? And he says, this is how you should pray. And that's part of it, is this like, and Father, would you meet my needs? I've got, these are my problems. These are the things that I'm faced with. And like you said, totally appropriate to say, and this is how I would like those situations to go. From my perspective, this is what I feel like would be best. But at the end of the day, would you meet my needs? You alone, this is what I've been reminding myself on a morning by morning basis. You alone know tomorrow. You alone know me fully. And you alone love me fully, so that it's right for me to trust you. There's no better place for me to put my trust. And so whatever comes my way today, would you help me to remember that it's enough? Because I'm going to be prone throughout the day to be like, where are you? Why is it I got in this conflict today and that sucked, you know, or whatever. And it's like, no, that was enough for today. And my Father, who knows my needs, who knows me, he wants my best, and I can trust him.
Yeah.
Instead of this, like, I've got to use prayer as a mechanism for control.
Sure.
And I think that's how we can be prone to approach prayer, is I'm going to control the situation.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a method to get something versus developing a deeper intimacy and connection with Almighty God. What an incredible vehicle that we have. And prayer really is that. Primary, I think, one of our primary ways of doing that. But you're right, we can kind of turn prayer into this thing and even put things on God. It's like, again, it's one thing to say, God, would you please? And when that doesn't happen, it's even, I think, appropriate to be disappointed, but then to almost get bitter about that, then that demonstrates a heart. God, this is my shopping list.
Yeah.
You know, that's really what I was doing.
I only love you for what you can do for me.
Exactly.
Yeah. Yeah. And when prayer, I think what we see all through scripture is prayer becomes this place of surrender. Mm. You wrestle with God and you petition with God to surrender to God, to ultimately, by the end of that petition, by the end of that, say, but I trust you. Mm. This is, I feel so worked up about this. And by the end of that prayer, say, and yet I trust you fully with it.
Yeah.
And I know that this isn't by accident. I know you're not out to lunch. I know you see me. I know you know me. And I'll just say, while we're on the note of prayer, just because I think it's maybe helpful for people who are maybe reevaluating their prayer life coming from this, one of the things that has been really important for me in my understanding of prayer is I used to pray prayers. If you're feeling like your prayers aren't being answered, I used to pray a lot of prayers that the end result of them was needing God less. Like, God, would you just make me less anxious, right?
Sure.
And it's like that prayer seemed to never get answered. That's because God has no vested interest in answering a prayer that makes you need him less.
Yeah.
Father, would you help me trust you today? That's a different prayer,
sure.
Right? Than would you just make me not anxious, yeah. Right? Like,
so I can be more and more
independent
of you.
From you, yeah. Right? And so it's like, if you're looking to develop this like place of surrender in prayer where you get to like lean in and at the end of it, be able to release that thing and say, but I do trust you. The whole goal of this practice, of this moment of prayer, is that you could become a more surrendered person. And so you should check the shopping list and say, am I just praying all things so that I won't need God anymore? Like, am I praying things so that I just become my own God? I become independent? Because he has no vested interest in answering those prayers. Yeah. So it's a good thing for us to measure, because, man, when you see the hurt and pain that Habakkuk is experiencing, but then the way he's able to find peace at the end of it, even though he doesn't get any of the answers that he wants, that's the kind of faith we want to have, you know? Yeah. And so it's like, if you want to get there, prayer has to become a mechanism of surrender, not a mechanism of control.
Yeah. Oh, that's great.
And then fascinatingly, you've got God using some really wicked people in the Babylonians and owning it, right? Like, not like
he's not blind to it at
he's
all.
He's not like, no, but Habakkuk, you don't understand. Mm. They're some sweet people, you know.
They just have a bad reputation.
Yeah. Once you get to know them, when you're in exile, yeah, you're gonna love them.
They're gonna be great.
They're gonna be great. It's like, no, they're totally wicked. Mm. I see that, and they are probably exponentially more wicked than the Jews. I see that. And yet he's going to use them. And so I'm curious, when God, this is in God's word, he's owning this. This would maybe go under the, there's a book about the situations in the Old Testament. I think it's called like God Behaving Badly. Mm. So this would go under the category in our minds of, that seems wrong, God. Sure. It seems like you're behaving badly here. And so when we see God use wicked people to accomplish his purposes, what do we make of that? What does that tell us about who he is and what he's about? What does that reveal to us about him?
Yeah. I guess my just quick reaction to that is, it demonstrates how completely sovereign he is. Hmm. So even someone's wickedness, God is instrumental in using that for other people's ultimate good, even though it doesn't look good in the moment, right? And I was in a great conversation. My HDC Change cohort met on Sunday, and I don't think it was even necessarily meant to connect to the message, but I just appreciated someone in my group saying that when evil things happen, we have to really be careful to not call them good. Hmm. They're not. What God is doing through them is ultimately for our good. And I think it was such a profound statement.
Good distinction.
So good, because we never want to develop this, well, it was really okay that our nation was completely destroyed and taken into exile. Multiple people, you know,
we
thousands
lost everything.
Murdered.
It was good.
The temple destroyed. That was all good. It's like, no, that was horrible. It was deserved in that case, you know. But it wasn't in of itself good, but it was ultimately for the good of what God was doing, cultivating in his people, in this case, preserving a remnant who we'll see later in the minor prophets who will come back. So I think that to me is what it screams, is even the most abject, wicked person or people are not outside being used sovereignly by God to do something. And so he completely reigns supreme. Hmm. And that to me is powerful, where it's not like, well, the rebels, they get to, you know, they're going against God. No, he's still in control of everything they're doing, and ultimately allowing what they're doing to complete his plan of history.
Yeah.
And so I just think I'm impressed, you know, by that. I think the fairness, like, I didn't share this weekend, but the very first seminary course I ever took that wasn't connected to the ultimate place I'd go to seminary was just to try out seminary for a short 2-week class, and it was in the Minor Prophets. And that's probably one of the biggest sticking points I had, was your last kind of point in question was, how can God use people who are so wicked to correct people even less wicked? Like, it would just make sense it's the other way around, right? Yeah. And interestingly enough, when we see the people of Israel going into the Promised Land, and there is a lot of rooting out of cultures and peoples who are just completely off the rails and wicked, that God had been patient, waiting 400 years to finally, you know, engage the correction to their rebellion. The reality is that we probably read those words like, well, yeah, these are his people. They're the instrument of his judgment. And that all makes sense. And hey, there's another victory. We don't have any real problem with that. But then when we invert it And now the nations come against Israel, even if in Israel's wickedness, like you said, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, far worse people, then now we're stuck. Like that doesn't make sense. And I think it's almost just going back to, we've created this inaccurate view of how righteous we think we are. Mm. A covenant people of God's, by the time we get to the book of Habakkuk, just prior to the Babylonian invasion, they've turned their back on him, not just so many times, but so completely. Mm. We read of King Josiah, just I think the third last king before the Babylonians come. And he does some great things happen during his reform. But one of them is they found the book of the law.
Yeah, you can't miss that. Yeah, that's like, what? The they lost it?
The thing they're supposed to be living their lives according to, like, hey, what's this old book here? You know, and it just wrecks him when he realizes, oh my gosh, we're so far off the rails of what God intended. And that's just prior to Habakkuk's prophecy. So for them to think, we might be bad, but we're not that bad. It's just creating these weird ceilings and basements of how wrong we are, how unrighteous we are. When again, this is one of those things I think that Jesus is doing in the Gospels. I remember that great, this was a story, not even a parable, gets invited to a Pharisee's home, and this sinful woman comes and anoints his feet in this total act of surrender and worship. But the Pharisee's losing his mind over, how could you must not know, you must not really be Messiah, because you would know who's touching you right now, who's anointing your feet. And then Jesus goes through this, now this kind of like thoughtful explanation. Who loves most, the one forgiven little or the one forgiven much? And the Pharisee says, yeah, the one forgiving much. The problem is in the whole thing. I don't think Jesus' point is to say, you're so much more righteous than she is.
Yeah.
His point is saying, you just don't recognize how much you need me, how much you need forgiveness, and you're living in a self-righteous mode.
Yeah.
So
yeah, you don't love me the way you should because you're unaware.
So I just think it does two things. It reminds us God is completely in control, even of those who live apart from him. And secondly, when we start comparing ourselves morally or righteously to other people, we're really missing the point of just the true wickedness in our own hearts.
Yeah, yeah. No, it's such a, I think you can find, there's so many places in scripture that you can find yourself with that heart reaction that's like, wait, but I'm better than them, or they're better than, you know, and we just want to create these distinctions. And they're just, they're, when it comes to sin, there is no distinction to God. It is when you've broken part of the law, you've broken the whole law. And we like to say, but this isn't nearly as bad as that. And I think what we're referring to when we say that is maybe the level of relational and cultural, societal impact of that action is seemingly less significant than another, right?
Sure.
Like when you tell a white lie at work or you cheat on your spouse, the ripple effects of relational damage, we're like, well, that one's so much worse, right?
Sure.
Like, and so that's, I think, where we're coming from when we're saying that, is like the outcome or the impact of that is so much worse than the other. But to realize, man, that this little white lie, man, it's indicative of a lot of other things that are true of me below the surface, and it's also creating far bigger problems than I probably realize. And so we're just always in the business of minimizing our sin and maximizing others. And so you've got to bring that approach. And that is similarly even one of God's prophets. That's what Habakkuk is guilty of here. You know, it's like, but those guys, I mean, those guys are super bad, you know, and it's like
bad, super bad.
Yeah. He's like, he's not trying to dodge it. I know we're bad, but those guys are horrible. Mm. And so I think that we're just so prone to make those distinctions, and those distinctions get in the way of us loving people, giving people the chance and the opportunity to respond to the gospel the way that Jesus did. The way that Jesus lived was offensive, and the reason it was offensive was because it was offensive to the sensibility that some are better than others. And it's like, no, Jesus, we're worthy of your time. They're not. Do you even know who's touching you? And this, that's what it was offensive to, is the sensibility that I am better than others because of what I've done or what I've accomplished or who I am on a regular basis or whatever, or what I haven't done. And it's like, man, if we can free ourselves of that we can actually become so much more free to love people the way that Jesus loved people.
Yeah.
And to give people the opportunities that Jesus gave people. So he gave some people opportunities from the outside looking in. He never should have.
Sure.
But he allowed them close to himself. He revealed himself to them. So that's a powerful, you know, if we can get that right, there's a powerful opportunity there. And again, the sovereignty of God totally on display here as well. Let's land here. Have you, I love the way that Habakkuk ends, that, you know, you said that you had a professor who would read that sometimes at the end of class. And I just thought, man, what a beautiful picture of actual faith, what it looks like when everything's backwards and nothing seems to make sense. Even still, I'll rejoice in you. And it's like, that's the true measure of faith. Mm. You know, it's easy to say that God is good when everything is good, you know, and can you still say that when it would, you'd be prone to feel like he's forgotten you? Can you still say that then? And when daily bread looks like not nearly enough consistently, can you still say, I trust him? Have you ever been at an impasse with God like this, with like Habakkuk has, where it's like, this doesn't make any sense? And if so, how did you find a way to be able to release that like he does at the end of the book, you know, so that we can maybe learn from that?
Yeah, I think a couple things come to mind. One is financially, you know, there have been seasons in my marriage with Joanna where it just felt like it was pouring in terms of a new, like a household appliance now breaks on top of the car in the shop, on top of paycheck wasn't as much this month, fill in the blank, where it just kept kind of rolling thing after thing. And I just remember a couple moments during our 32 years together where we just looked at each other and thought, I think this is a laugh or cry moment, because there's just, we never really probably asked the question, can it get any worse? It just kept getting worse.
Yeah.
And what was neat though about those was both the opportunity to go, God, we surrender. Like there's no way we can fix this on our own, and we're signing up for the marathon here in this season. Some seasons are short, some are long. This is going to be a long one. And so I feel like that's what was just helpful, was to never think, God, you're not paying attention. I mean, maybe I thought that, but I don't think we let that be the ongoing daily reality of God's just out to lunch. I think we were just going, God, I don't know what you're up to. It feels like you're not paying attention. It feels like you're allowing all too much to happen at once, you know. But, and again, I think her just reaction to me of having this great faith to go, yeah, this is definitely not what we would have chosen, but let's keep putting one foot in front of the next, trust the Lord, and let's walk it out together. So those times have been, so that's this interesting thing of not only, quote, not giving up on God, but also welding that marriage relationship even closer together through. And I tell couples all the time, those kind of trials have the great propensity to also stretch you and pull you apart. And there have been times where that actually, what was intended to maybe give us a greater sense of oneness, put us in corners where we weren't drawn together. But I would just say the overarching reality has been, let's allow this to continue to grow our dependence upon the Lord and our interdependence on one another, and trust that. So, and then the other one that comes to mind is just what I've even shared about during this summer and the Game Changers, of just being so grateful that to know God as Father, but forgetting in Hebrews 12, a good father disciplines and prepares, equips his children. And just being under, you know, we talk about being out in the shed sometimes, and not necessarily because of even overt wrongdoing, but just this reality of this is a time of correction, or not even correction, but just discipline. I'm going to teach you how to persevere. And so I think in that ministry struggle down the hill in 2020, 2021, just really at times definitely wondering, God, what are you doing? God, why is this happening? God, how much can we take? And even thinking there's no purpose in this. This is just getting beat up and I can't tell why, you know? And what I'm grateful for was, though those were the first thoughts and feelings, over the course of weeks, those would begin to turn and ultimately turn to, and again, not overnight, but ultimately turn to, God, I do believe you're so purposeful in what you do. This somehow has to be for my good. And ultimately, that was stage one. Stage two, don't let me out of the shed until you're done. Hmm. Partly because I don't want to have to keep relearning the lessons I need to learn right now. So do what you got to do to get me to where you need me to get, so that I can move forward in growth and greater dependence upon you. But that was a progression of those realities that began with, God, now that you not know what you're doing, there's nothing good that can come from this, to don't let me out till you're done.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. Yeah. It just seems like generally the reason, the kind of like thing that gets us to that stage of frustration, that kind of make or break moment, is generally our expectations. Mm. Like, I expected this to go differently.
Sure.
And I think we don't realize how much our expectations drive us, you know? Like, you get married, you expect things to go a certain way. You don't expect lots of conflict or financial hardship or whatever. And it's like, this isn't what I signed up for,
sure.
You know? Like, I had no idea this was coming. And similarly, you go to pastor a church and it's like, this is not what I expected. This is not what I was signing up for. And I think we very rarely realize how much our expectations are generally so subconscious, how much they drive us, you know, like they move us in a lot of ways. And then we're even more seldom to, I think, realize that that's what's been offended. Mm. Nobody promised me anything. Nobody guaranteed me that things were going to go a certain way. I just expected it. Mm. And so I don't even really have like ground to stand on in my frustration here. I just expected things to be different than they are right now. Mm. And that's frustrating. And that's the worst kind of frustration, because I've got no one to blame but me.
Yeah.
I expected this. It didn't go my way. Now I'm mad. And so now I've got to find I can either become bitter, resentful. I can kind of harbor all that in and turn away from God, turn away from others. Or I can come to a moment of surrender and say, my expectations are not the end all be all to my life. I am not God of my own life and story. And there is a God, and I can trust him. And that's very hard to say when you're in a real situation where your expectations have been offended. But it is, I think, just we fail to realize the importance of those expectations. And I think in general, the carefree life of Jesus that you see on display in the Gospels comes from a lack of expectations in a lot of things. Mm. You know, he has found a way to free himself from expectations in most things. Now, he was still, I think, expecting or hoping to not die, you know, so you still get that moment. So it's not like there's this vision of human life where you're going to be totally free of expectation and totally free of disappointment and never struggle with God. But I do see this modeled in Jesus, this like the death of expectation, the freedom from expectation to take life as it comes and to be okay with not controlling it. And, oh, this person's coming my way, and be present to them. Mm. And, you know, like that is I think it's what's so inspiring about Jesus's life. You see it, you want it, but the controlling aspects of us were just like, but if I let go of expecting things to go a certain way, then I won't have any control over the way that they actually go. And it's like, yeah, because you don't actually have any control over the way that they go. But these expectations, I think, give us the falsehood that we're in control or that we get to dictate things.
No, absolutely. As you're sharing, I'm thinking, I hope I can find this in my Bible quickly. But I, you know, we'll often refer to in different contexts of when it comes to prayer of this prayer of serenity that gets used an awful lot.
Mm-hmm.
And I think I'm going to not be able, oh, there it is. Let me just read it real quick because it really speaks to what you just said. But there's a whole second half that we didn't even know existed.
Hmm.
So it begins with, God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change. Those back to expectations. Courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. And that's where we usually, period, we're done.
Yeah.
This is what it goes on to say. Living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time,
hmm.
accepting hardships as a pathway to peace. So like I'm actually expecting things to be hard. Taking as capital H he did this sinful world as it is, not as I would have it. So free from expectations. Why aren't things better?
Yeah.
It's broken. Trusting that he will make all things right if I surrender to his will. So there's that word of surrender again. And I love the how it ends, that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with him forever in the next. So I just think it speaks to what we're talking about in that way of going, God, I do have wacky expectations of what I think a broken world and broken relationships should do for me. But man, something like that, that just brings me back daily.
This is
what today looks like. Man, I just think that's, it's that settling, centering thing of saying, let's move into the day really, number one, being dependent upon the Lord. And then number two, being able to keep being mindful. Again, this isn't my home, and I will be supremely happy someday.
It's such a interesting thing to think. There is one being in the universe who has the ability to make everything right with a snap of his fingers, and he hasn't yet. And so there must be enough today. Because if it's enough for him, by gosh, it's got to be enough for us, right? Like there's a rhythm in the Passover dinner. It's a song that they'd sing, but it was really a prayer initially called the Dayenu. And that word Dayenu just means it would have been enough. And so the song or the prayer tracks through every moment in Exodus and like the different progressions in the story. So it basically starts with, it would have been enough to be freed from Egypt. That would have been enough. It would have been enough to be freed from Egypt, but then you let us plunder their gold. And it would have been enough to plunder their gold. And it would have been enough to be freed from Egypt. But then you demonstrated your hand in mighty acts on our behalf. That would have been enough. And it just keeps going.
Keeps building upon.
And it's like, man, at square one, it would have been enough. And let's see how many squares we could build on top of that. That is a really fun game to play in prayer. To say, let's start at the most base level. It's enough that today, me and my wife and kids are breathing. It's enough. That would have been enough. That is immense joy for me in that alone. That would have been enough. But then, and you just get to keep going. And what a cool rhythm of prayer for us to remind ourselves, like, no, things are, for all the things that are bad in this world, things are still supremely good. I have so many things to be thankful for and so many things that are enough for me to be reasonably happy in this life and extremely happy in the next. Well, thank you for taking the time. It's been a fun conversation.
Love it. Book of Habakkuk has a lot we can relate to.
Who would have thought, you know? I hope it's been a helpful conversation for you. And as always, don't forget to maybe leave us a comment there. Let us know what you're taking away from Pastor Todd's message. And don't forget to like the video and subscribe so that you get future videos as well. That's all we have for this week on Tangible Takeaways. We'll catch you guys next week.